Last week, I mentioned the 18th century Lisbon earthquake. One of the largest earthquakes recorded in history, upwards of 40,000 people lost their lives within about a 24-hour period of time. It was obviously a horrific event. But what followed can also be labeled as such. The Enlightenment was sweeping, you see, across Europe. The most momentous shift in Western civilization, many have said, since the onset of Christianity. Now, the 16th century Reformation stalled its advancement by recovering Orthodox Christianity, but sadly, the Enlightenment could not be held back. The theocentric, God-centered worldview that marked the medieval period and the Reformation was being swallowed by the man-centered worldview that continues to this day. At the heart of the Enlightenment was the false notion of freedom, of promised freedom, freedom from the past, freedom from God, freedom from authority, and so forth. So that movement, as it settled in, changed how people thought about God, how people thought about man, how people thought about creation, science, ethics, morality, everything. In a sentence, God was pushed to the periphery, and man became the measure of all things. And here we are today. Entering this madness were the guys you studied in your philosophy class. Descartes, I think, therefore I am. Robbing, even taking, stealing God's word for his command of who he was, the I am. Kant, science and reason give us truth, not God's word. Rousseau, man is born innocent, a blank slate, not born in sin, and education then becomes the savior. Voltaire, religion is to be rejected. Nietzsche, there is no meaning to life, and even this phrase, God is dead. Included in this cadre of reprobates was David Hume. He is the one who famously pondered and then said this: is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Well, then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. But it was Voltaire who took the tragedy of this great a Portuguese earthquake to spew his sarcastic dig at God and Christianity, doing so in a poem that he wrote, simply entitled Poem on the Lisbon Disaster. All's well, ye say, and all is necessary? Think ye this universe had been the worst without this hellish gulf of Portugal? Are ye so sure the great eternal cause that knows all things and for itself creates could not have placed us in this dreary clime without volcanoes seething beneath our feet? And then, moving forward in his poem, God holds the chain, is not himself enchained? By his indulgent choice is all arranged. Implacable he's not, but free and just. Why suffer we then under one so just? Again, you can hear his dripping sarcasm. And then towards the end of his poem, this: but how conceive a God supremely good who heaps his favors on the sons he loves, yet scatters evil with as large a hand? What eye can pierce the depth of his designs? From that all-perfect being came not ill, and came it from no other, for he is Lord. Yet it exists, O stern and numbing truth, O wondrous mingling of diversities. A God came down to lift our stricken race. He visited the earth and changed it not. Descartes, you see, and Kant, and Rousseau, and Voltaire, and Nietzsche, and Hume, they are dead. Their voices are silent. They're rotting in their graves. Their soul in eternal chains. But sadly, their worldview lives on. Their angst is still with us. Now, there are answers to life's great questions. There are. It's found in a much better poem about a much better man, It's the book of Job, and it explains. It's before us now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text in advance. We thank you for how you will move and work because you have pledged to do so. When your word goes forth, your Holy Spirit will move. Father, we ask this day that you would do so upon the hearts and minds of all who are here, to the glory of your name in Jesus. Amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, we began a three-month march through the book of Job last Sunday. We are in Job chapter 2 now, that entire chapter, 13 verses. I read it to you now. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, they came from his own place. They came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now, since this is just our second week, a quick introduction to the book of Job is in order. And these were some of the things that were mentioned last Lord's Day. Who wrote it? Well, we don't know. Given that he refers to God by the covenant name Yahweh, we can conclude that he was Hebrew, that he was an Israelite. When was it written? We don't know that either. Sometime between Moses, 1500 BC, and Ezra, 400 BC. When did he live? We don't know that either. But most conservative biblical scholars believe he lived during the time of the patriarchs of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, which place him around 2000 BC. Well, what do we know about him? What do we know about Job? Only what we have in the book's 42 chapters, plus a compliment that is given him in Ezekiel 14, labeling him as righteous. And then in the New Testament, from the book of James in chapter 5, there he is given the adjective steadfast. And we said last time, righteous and steadfast. Those are two good words, and that means that we are going to be with this brother when we're in heaven. That is, if you are righteous and you are steadfast, and the only way to be such is to bow your knee and have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something we may not notice with our English translations is that most of Job is written as poetry. Hebrew poetry is less rigid than ours. If you recall our sermons in the Psalms, theirs is not about rhyme or sound like ours, but more about balancing a thought with another. In other words, something is said, and then the next phrase, the next sentence, the next verse, it's in some way complements, whether it adds or subtracts or enhances. And that's how they wrote their poetry. Now, in the story of Job, the problem of evil is not dealt with in some abstract fashion, nor is it dealt with by those in ivory towers who philosophize and pontificate concerning the messiness and the heartaches of life in this fallen world. No, not at all. Rather, what we have is the problem of evil is dealt with in terms of One Man's Agony. It is the story of a good man who is overwhelmed by troubles. Now, men seek an explanation to suffering and cause and effect. We as Christians tend to do that. Not a bad thing to do. We want to know the why. We look backwards for a connection between prior sin and present suffering. Again, certainly that is something that can be a positive thing to do. But the book of Job, however, challenges us to look forward, seeking an explanation not in the cause of pain and suffering, but in its result. Now in chapter 1, round 1, if you will, Satan accuses Job of obeying God because of what God grants him in return. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? We heard that last week in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The devil accuses Job of having a selfish motive. That is, he's following God simply for the benefits. He's not a faithful man. He's just playing the system, if you will. Now, God grants the evil one permission to test Job, but only regarding his possessions, only regarding his family. Now, as we know and as we heard last time, Job loses all his wealth. Worse, his 7 sons and 3 daughters are taken from him. And this grieving and faithful man responds to the tragedy we heard in verse 21 last time, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And then the ending verse, verse 22, in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We would have to say Job passes the first test. He does not accuse God of wrongdoing. Satan's accusation proved false. Job did not worship God for the benefits or for material prosperity. Satan's efforts to discredit Job and to discredit God failed. Now, round 2 is before us this morning. Round 2 covered in chapter 2. Now, the language of verses 1 through 4 is similar in form and substance to the language of verses 6 through 12. In the opening chapter, God is holding court. The angelic host is before him. Satan shows up, the vagabond that he is. God brings up Job, and he rubs the devil's nose in what had transpired since their last meeting. He, Job, still holds fast his integrity, says God, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. That's in verse 3. Skin for skin, hisses Satan, continuing, stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Verse 4. Satan implying the first test wasn't strong enough. It wasn't a true one because he wasn't permitted to hurt Job himself. The periphery of Job's life, as if your children are a periphery, the periphery of Job's life was touched the first time, wealth and family. Job will reveal his true character, insinuates Satan, when he personally feels pain. So Satan believes. Now God grants permission for Satan to do as he pleases. Verse 6, short of taking his life. Off he goes. Verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. It's a horrible disease of some kind. We're not told what it was. It involved the skin, what, boils, ulcers, rash, infection, etc. Job was a mess of continuous discomfort and pain. Sitting in ash, perhaps isolated as an outcast, quarantined metaphorically or literally to the city dump outside the city, left alone to scrape himself with broken pottery in hopes of finding some form of relief. Verse 8, Job's wife, she's had enough. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Verse 9, what do we do with her? Augustine, Chrysostom, Calvin, I'll give it to her pretty good, in various words calling her Satan's ally. believing she's encouraging her husband to do exactly what Satan wanted, what Satan had predicted. That is that her husband's trust and faith in God was because he had it so good. At best, her suggestion can be viewed as a desire to see her husband be put out from his misery. But given her husband's response, it's likely she has lost faith and wants Job to do the same. Verse 10 is his response. "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Verse 10. Job saying that his wife lacks discernment, that she was thinking like a fool. She thinks God has treated him badly, as if it is God's job to just pass out goodies. Job denies such juvenile theological logic. Sadly, with his wife chiming in as she does, and the manner in which his three friends will begin doing, as we will discover in chapter 4, those close to him don't lessen his pain. But they actually end up doing the opposite. They end up putting him under more pressure, causing him more grief. Job assesses the situation, though, the same as he did back in chapter 1, verse 21. "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This time saying in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" He knows that every experience of life, good or bad, is to be received from God. Hear that. It is an occasion to trust. Job is going to struggle to maintain such a faith, as we will see. But he refuses to curse God, as his wife suggests. The end of verse 10 stating, "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." The chapter closes with an introduction of Job's three friends who, having heard what had occurred to their brother, come to see him. Verse 11 stating, they did so, quote, "to show him empathy and to comfort him." We are reminded that Job is a well-known figure, a person of renown, for his three friends come from three different countries: Eliphaz, the Temanite; Bildad, the Shuhite; Zophar, the Naamathite. They knew each other because they made an appointment to see their friend together. They are shocked at what they discover. In fact, they don't even recognize him. Verse 12. They mourn with their brother, they weep, they tore their robes, they sprinkle dust on their heads, all cultural expressions of grief. There's nothing to be said. Verse 13, what does one say? They are horrified. They are speechless. They were true friends, says commentator Francis Anderson, bringing to Job's lonely ash heap the compassion of a silent presence. Good for them. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So ends the chapter. They will break their silence, certainly in the chapters ahead. But for now, they do the best thing they could do. They were present for their friend. Now some application. I want to do a couple of things here this morning with this text, with Job chapter 2. The first is to establish a biblical truth that must not be missed. And we hinted of it and actually did more than that. We spoke a little bit about this last time. But if you miss this particular truth, you are going to live a paranoid and fret-filled life. Here's that truth. God is sovereign. And said another way, as we did last time, God is behind everything. And if that sounds fatalistic to you, you're missing definition of some words. Where fatalism is this cold, impersonal, distant entity of some kind that has its power in the earth, that's fatalism. That's not what we're certainly talking about here. We're talking about a sovereign God who orchestrates all things providentially. a kind and good and personal God who knows us, not like a fatalistic understanding of the world. Job referred to it in chapter 1 this way: "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he said the same in chapter 2, different words: "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In chapter 1, the agents of Job's misfortune were evil men. They were natural disasters instigated by Satan. But note what God says in chapter 2, verse 3, concerning who is responsible. He, Job, still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me, says God, against him to destroy him without reason. God freely admits his role, that it was he who was behind the marauders. It was he who was behind the devastating lightning and the wind. Now in chapter 2, it's the same. Satan is the instigator again, striking Job with loathsome sores. But even Satan acknowledges it was God who actually delivers the blow. Satan saying in chapter 2, verse 5, "Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." You see, Job knew it was God behind it all. Job's wife knew that it was God who was behind it all. And even Satan knew it was God who was behind it all. Now, in saying that, do not lose sight of two more inescapable truths of Scripture. First, God is impeccably good. He is completely righteous, and he is free of any evil. Therefore, all that he does is such. Second, God sovereignly decrees and providentially allows all the evil that transpires in this world. And that is not a contradiction. Both are true. God is the all-encompassing sovereign of both good and evil. Job understood this. Reformed Christians affirm this. Sadly, our non-Calvinistic brethren do not. They serve a God who has a hand tied behind his back, wishing he could intervene, but chooses instead to limit himself by man's free will, by bad luck, by natural disasters, or insert what you want to put there. Without realizing it, are they not demonstrating that they are children of the Enlightenment? God is on the periphery, wishing he could enter the arena, but instead chooses to sit in the stands, instead, while it all plays out in front of him. This is not the God of the Bible. Second, acknowledging that God is good and God is sovereign does not mean that you and I, Job, anyone else, won't struggle grappling how this all fleshes out. Now, I mentioned last time C.S. Lewis said much about our topic. He really did in many of his works, wrestling with pain, wrestling with God even. And in his book, A Grief Observed, Lewis chronicles his struggles grieving the death of his wife. And if I understand it correctly, and some of you who are better C.S. Lewis historians than I think he started off writing his own diary and then was later encouraged to take that diary and put it into this book. But in it, he writes some very personal things that he was struggling with. He writes this: "Where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel that his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed by him with open arms. But go to him," Lewis writes, "go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? That is personal. That is a man wrestling with great loss. And perhaps those are words that you could have written. Lewis ends as he continues to reflect, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but so this is what God is really like?" End quote. Now, Lewis admitted that in his grief, he had to fight the notion, that God was not good, distancing himself from Lewis when he needed him the most. Now, there are going to be times when this is going to be your fight. This is going to be my fight. Maybe you are in that battle right now. He hasn't gone anywhere, however, my friend. He is present. Here's the second. I want to showcase another wife's response to the hand of providence. To God's hand of providence. As you recall, Job's wife responded to her husband's plight by telling him, "Curse God and die." Sarah Edwards, wife of the great 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards, spoke much differently. She knew what it meant to love and worship a sovereign God. And when her husband unexpectedly died at the age of 64 of a smallpox vaccination, she wrote to console and to counsel her daughter Esther. Here is what she wrote. And in her words, in these three or four sentences, we find the wisdom of a godly woman. It's beautiful what she says here. "My very dear child," she wrote to her daughter, "what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a very dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be, your very affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." And that is where we need to be. Kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouth. Lastly, I refer to another one of Lewis's writings, this time his Screwtape letters. In it, an old and grizzled demon, as many of you are aware, Screwtape writes to his nephew demon, Wormwood. And he does so to better equip him to corrupt the soul of the human assigned to him. And as you read the story, who is referred to as the patient. Now, in this offering, Screwtape warns Wormwood about a situation that he needed to be aware of. Here he writes, he, and by the way, God is referred to as the enemy in these letters, so you're constantly having to flip how you think in terms of these words that you're reading. He, God referred to as the enemy, he will set them off, talking about what he does with his Christians. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, says this older demon to the younger one, sooner or later, he, God, withdraws. if not in fact, at least from their conscience experience. All those supports and incentives, he leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods that it, they always refer to us as its, that it, the Christian, is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him, God, best. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased, even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe which from every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Sometimes that's all there is. Sometimes that is all there is for us. We don't sense his presence. We wonder if he cares. We question his goodness. Our prayers, they seem to bounce back as if the heavens are impenetrable, an iron dome preventing them from going heavenward. It is in those moments, sitting in our ash heap, trying to make sense of it all. It is in those times where the very best thing to do is what Screwtape feared most could happen. We still obey. We keep going, knowing that the good, the bad, the ugly comes from the good hands of our sovereign God. Like Job, still obey, my friend. Still obey. Do so from your ash heap. You can still praise him from there. And it may be the sweetest tune you ever sing to him in your entire life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Certainly those dead philosophers, they have nothing to say. We turn to the truth. We turn to the Word of God. And it's there that we find answers to these deepest heartaches, these deepest questions, who you are. And from that, we learn about who we are. And from that, we learn that you are a God who is sovereign and you are good and you are doing something that we certainly always do not understand. We certainly have our questions, and we may even begin to fail in the faith. Lord, may we still obey. May we still do that which pleases you. Father, we know that if we do, actually we do have your smile. You are there. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.